each one and a welcome here. I've enjoyed being here this morning. I too was impressed with the devotions and the timely reminders to each of us. Children, did you catch what we learned in devotions? We learned that Jesus cares what happens in the house of prayer. Jesus cares what happens in church. And all the rest of us, did we catch what we learned in devotions? Jesus cares about what happens when we're here. We've heard it all our lives, but we need reminders, don't we? Wisdom is the principal thing. It's the most valuable thing, and it's something to seek after and something to now it slipped my mind, to hold it when we do have it. And I really, you can't read through the first four or five chapters of Proverbs without it being very clear that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But I think right up second to it is honoring what your parents teach you over and over and over. And so many people I've seen take a course in life, and they say and they reach out and they want wisdom, but they're not ready to embrace what dad said. No. And the end is predictable every time. I don't think we can claim wisdom from God without respect and honor for my parents. None of us. Tim's pretty old here, but you'd say that, Tim, to this day, right? At your age, your wisdom hinges on your honor, your dad, doesn't it? And for every one of us that's here that's younger than Tim, for sure. I'd just like to reinforce that. Read through it. Read the first four chapters of Proverbs. It's over and over again. For message this morning, you may turn with me to the book of Ezra. Before I announce my title and subject, I'd like to build a foundation by going back to a letter that was written in the book of Ezra. It's in the Old Testament. And I'd like to start here. A couple weeks ago, I was reading through the book of Ezra, and I know the story, but there was a verse here that in this letter that just jumped out at me, and I've pondered it over and over since then. Ezra wasn't along with that first group that went to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple and to rebuild that. He wasn't with that first group. He was still back in Babylon, I think it tells us here. And I didn't open up our study books, but Wednesday evening we're going to start into a study of Ezra, and I expect we may look at that. I didn't look into it. But here we are, in those first six chapters of Ezra, the house of God was built, and it was, I think, chapter 6 we read that it was dedicated. And then in chapter 7 we start reading about Ezra, a man that had a zeal for God and a zeal for what was going on back in Jerusalem, and he went and asked King Artaxerxes if he can go to Jerusalem too. And not only did he get permission to go, but look what he got. Let's look at chapter 7 here. Ezra 7 verse 11 says, now this is the copy of the letter that the king gave to Ezra. And let's start reading at verse 13. This is the letter the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. He said, I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with thee. For as much as thou art sent of the king and of his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of thy God, which is in thine hand, and to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem, and all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon with the freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is at Jerusalem, that thou mayest buy speedily with this money bullocks and rams and lambs with their meat offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them upon the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. And whatsoever shall seem good to thee and to thy brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, that do after the will of your God. The vessels also that are given thee for the service of the house of thy God, those deliver thou before the God of Jerusalem. And whatsoever more shall be needful for the house of thy God, which thou shalt have occasion to bestow, bestow it out of the king's treasure house. And I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Huh. Ezra got a signed blank check, didn't he? Here's this king, and think through this. The Jews had been taken captive back to Babylon. And I think this is the third king, if I remember right. I should have looked, but I think, who was it, King Cyrus that sent the first group back? And there was a second king in there. Was he Darius? And now this is the third king, and still we have all these Jews in Babylon, and he writes them this blank check. Ezra asked him to go back, and he says, take all the silver and the gold, and we have verses later that they had to make plans how to even carry this stuff there, and how they were worried about the protecting a little bit. And this king makes like an all-out decree to support his captives going back and rebuilding. Why? Was this King Artaxerxes ready to renounce his heathen beliefs and start serving the God of Jerusalem? By reading this, you'd almost could get those ideas. Or what was this all about? Notice what he tells us right where we stop reading there, verse 23. He says, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? And that's the sentence that jumped out at me when I read this. Here's the motivation of King Artaxerxes. He wasn't ready to quit being a heathen. He wasn't ready to start worshiping and serving the God of Jerusalem that he talks so much about, the God that lives at Jerusalem, the God of heaven. He had said a lot of right things. But I think King Artaxerxes was scared of God. And that's what motivated him to open up the treasury, and to give basically a blank check. You see, unbelievers are scared of God. They're fearful of God. They were then, they are now, and that's what unbelievers have to look forward to for all of eternity. Fear. Fear. Fear is the experience and the motivation of the unbeliever. That's what motivates unbelievers, isn't it? This man was a heathen, and that's what the heathens did. They sacrificed to the gods, and they gave things to the gods, and they did even terrible, hideous things, and offered their children even to somehow appease the wrath of the gods that they knew, thought were out there. And they did rituals, and they just didn't want the gods angry with them. And that's what Paul found there in Athens when he walked on Mars Hill, and they had covered it well, and then they said, well, we'll put an extra altar over here to the unknown God, because we don't even want the unknown God. Any kind of, they were scared. They were fearful of the powers and the spirits and the gods that they couldn't. It's kind of abstract, and they didn't know, and they wanted to be safe. And that's what I believe, that's what we see here in the life of King Artaxerxes. You see, people like Ezra made it very clear to him that there was a God of Jerusalem. I think Ezra's life and others, he couldn't deny it. But rather than acknowledge and serve him as the true and living and the only God, King Artaxerxes says, let's buy him out. Let's appease him. Let's cover our bases here. Because why should there be wrath against, why should he be angry with my kingdom and my sons? Do you believe that there's an angry God in heaven? Do you believe that there's a God in heaven who is capable of anger? I do. The Bible clearly tells us this. Romans 1 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, I believe it tells us. And Ephesians 5 says the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And so we establish that as a fact from the Word of God that he is capable of anger and wrath. And so should God be feared like King Artaxerxes was afraid of God? Let's turn to Hebrews and go to the New Testament. I think the rest of our verses this morning now are from the New Testament. I'd like to look at some verses in Hebrews 10. Very descriptive words about God. And I'd like to here again just read a number of verses and look for the descriptive words about God and his anger. Let's start reading at verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Did you notice? This is what the Bible says about God. This is how God feels. This is how God, I guess that's not a demeaning term to say feel for God. This is how God feels. I don't know of a better word. This is how he'll respond to those who turn their back on him, who walk away, who have experienced his grace and his mercy, and now they've just trashed it as some unholy thing and no value in it at all and walk away. It says there's a judgment to be feared. Judgment. Fiery indignation. Talks here about being devoured. It talks about a punishment that is sorer than the stonings of the Old Testament. I'm not sure how that is, but that's what it says. Because God is a God of vengeance. God will settle all the scores. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God of heaven. The Bible is so clear and it's very graphic in its description of God and his wrath. And if you're here this morning and you're living in disobedience, read these words again. It's talking about you. If you're here this morning and you've left, what does it say? Sinned and you're sinning willfully. You have the wrath of God, the fearful wrath of God. It says it's certain. And it's talking about you if you're in that situation this morning. God is to be feared. So King Artaxerxes had it right, didn't he? Or did he? So what should we be doing to appease this God of wrath? Should we be throwing open the checkbook and buying him out and say, well, we'll do like King Artaxerxes, we'll pay into the work of God, we'll do these certain things, and we'll set aside Sunday, and we'll do a list of things because God's an angry God, and we don't want him angry at us. Is that the response? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul writes in this chapter about the judgment and the terror of the Lord. We're not going to read those verses. We've established that pretty clearly already from Hebrews. And it's a real fact that the judgment of the Lord is a terrifying reality. But to the believer, there is so much more and so much better. Look at what Paul says. He talks about, I think that's in 9 to 11, the terror of the Lord. And then look at verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The love of Christ constraineth us, he says. Paul's telling us here why he gave himself for the work of Christ, for the church, why he was willing to suffer so many things, why he was willing to say, "I'm spent and I'm willing to spend and be spent. And I'm willing to do it even though the more I give myself to you, the less you appreciate it," he said in one place. Here's the key. Here's what motivated this great man of God. Here's what moved him to do and be what we admire so much about the Apostle Paul. Totally the reverse of King Artaxerxes. Paul wasn't running from some fearful big God in heaven. No. That's not what was motivating him to go on missionary journeys. That's not what was motivating him to preach and to teach and to go into the synagogues and stir up discussions wherever he went. Paul understood, and he explains it right here to us. He said, "We were all dead. Spiritually, we're all dead. And by one man giving his life, now we're all alive. And if we're all alive through Jesus, then it just stands to reason that we shouldn't live for ourselves, but we should live for the one that died for us." And that's the love. And as he was convicted and convinced of that fact, that love constrained him, compelled him, motivated him. That was the key to the man's life. And I say all of this from Ezra and from Hebrews and from 2 Corinthians to bring us all to the question in my own life: what makes me do what I do? Can you answer that question? What makes you do what you do? What makes you come to church on Sunday? What makes you everything? Is it fear or is it love? Is it fear of God or is it love for God? What makes you do what you do? What makes you decide not to do some things? Is it because you know God has spoken against it and you're just scared? What if he gets me? Or do we willingly just deny many things because, look, Christ gave his life for me. It only stands to reason that I'm going to do what pleases him. You see the difference? It's a difference of life and death. It's a difference of fear and love. It's a difference of the believer and the unbeliever, whether we're motivated by fear or by love. This is the foundation that I'd like to lay, because it wraps around everything in life. And I thought of this, like I said, I read it, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and it just keeps going through my mind, and I keep thinking of these contrasts. And I've asked myself these questions. And I have another burden that's also been running through my mind very much because, for obvious reasons. And I'd like to just look at how this foundation, this base of love or fear, and how it reaches out into practical areas of life. And I'd like us to think about the subject of music. And the title I chose for my sermon here this morning, I don't know, I struggled with it and I got rid of it and I brought it back, and I hope no one misunderstands it, but it conveys my burden, I think. It does to me. The title is The Spirit of the Music Law. Now that's a conflict of thoughts there. It depends which way you want to go. But last month we were down there at Piedmont District Conference Ministers Meetings, and we were sitting there in the church, and we were discussing the section in our decrees that's titled Music Interests. And we were into it quite a bit of time already. And a good brother stood up and he said, listen, he said, here we are grappling with having all the wording just right. He said, we did all that with the dress issue back last year. And he said, when it comes down to it, I go back home and all the people want to know is it black shoes or isn't it? He said, we have a page and a half of scriptural principles and all kind of worded paragraphs, but he said, that's what it comes down to. He said, same here. Let's not get hung up over all the fine details. He said, the question that everybody wants to know is, are guitars in or out? That's what he said. And that, I don't know what other people's reactions were, but that shocked me. And that's, he's a good man, and I know why he said it. He didn't believe it 100%, but he wanted to shock us. He was using a bit of exaggeration because it was pertinent. I thought back home, and I mentally swept my mind over you, the group here. And I said, I know there's some people back home that care more than just the law. Come on, we're not in the Old Testament. There's people here that I have confidence that we care about the spirit and the burden behind the practical applications that we arrive at. And if we are like that, like I have confidence we are, then we need to go well beyond just discussing the practical details and the law. And this is a side note, but don't let anybody here understand me to think that I'm minimizing the need for a written standard. That's another long argument, and I'd be happy to have it with anybody, but not here. I just want that clear, because I have strong feelings, and I've developed them by, somebody said wisdom is gained by experience. All right. But if we're a group of people that is not Old Testament-like, legalistic, and just hung up on on all the details and what's written down in the law, then that means we need to have discussions. We need to hear preaching about the spirit of the law. What's behind it? What's the burden? What does the Bible say? How do we arrive at this? We need to hear preaching. We need to have discussions. And I've had some of them and had some phone calls, and we've gone into some of that, and I appreciate it. And the rest of you are allowed to call me too. We need to help each other through some of this. We need to look at the Bible principles and how they translate into everyday decisions. Why do I sing what I sing? Why do I sing how I sing? Why do I listen to what I listen to? And my burden this morning is to contribute to this conversation in this congregation and to stir us to think and answer some of these questions. We heard numerous times over the last 18 months, we discussed the music section in our decrees several times, and the burden was there that we have much more than some kind of line in the sand where this is in and this is out. Because if we go even, let's say we would decide that the safest place to have a line is all a cappella music. It's too easy for us to just say, okay, now we know. And we don't put thought into the quality of a cappella, because everyone here, I think it's pretty well known that not all a cappella honors God. And not all a cappella Christian music honors God. And so let's not make a line that takes away the need for careful discernment and deep commitment, being moved by the thought and by the conviction that Christ died for me, the love of Christ. That's what makes a difference, how I sing, what I sing, and who I listen to. And that's why I started with the foundation that I did. Because if you're just a King Artaxerxes that's going to read the law and say, I'm scared of God, I'm going to stay over here, I'm going to be safe, you'll save yourself some grief maybe, but you're missing so much. You're missing most of what God has for you by just carefully staying inside the law. Even the Pharisees tried that, and Jesus, they were miserable and condemned. Music, now I'm not talking about the words, but I'm talking about music, is a gift from God. It was created by God, and God gave talents and abilities to people to make music of varying degrees. It's mind-boggling what people can do with talents that God gave them in making music. Our decrees say that music is a language that communicates to the deepest recess of man's being because it's a language created by God. Remember, we're not talking about the words, we're talking about the music. But Satan has gotten in on this language, and Satan has motivated men to produce music that directs worship to false gods, to self, and even to Satan himself. And this is true without any words involved. The music itself is worship of false gods and evil. But then when we add the lyrics, when we add the words to the music, now we are joining human language, words, to the language of music that God has given us. And our decrees say this results in communicating to God in the form of audible prayer. Do we realize that when we're singing? It also communicates to others the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Did we really mean to what we said to God this morning already? Did we really mean what we told each other, the commitments we made publicly here? And this impresses me with the importance of singing and listening to biblically sound songs. If I'd have shown up this morning and in my hand I'd have the Quran, I think I'm saying it right, the Muslim's book, and I'd have that in my hand and say, I'm going to lead you in worship from this book this morning, there'd be a lot of alarm here, I trust. But I'm pretty sure that I could study that book, and I could find plenty to say in a message that would be true and that we'd all agree with and maybe even inspiring and challenging. But we throw up our arms and say, no way. We want the true, pure Word of God in our worship. Doesn't matter if there's good in it. We know it contains heresy, and we don't want anything to do with it. Is it any different when I worship through song? And when I sing songs that have error mixed in with the truth? Let's be fair with the risk and the danger of songs like that. Maybe it's a Christian song. Maybe it's a Christian patriotic song. And the list goes on and on. But we need to think through it. We need to help each other. I'm by far not wise enough to pick all those errors out, but by working together we can be safe. The other part that we deal with very much as we relate to music, we're surrounded and we're bombarded everywhere we go with music that we know without a doubt is devilish. Music, the words unashamedly describe and lift up sin and corruption and immorality, and they make it sound normal and desirable. And if we listen, the music and the words, they fit together. It's sensual. It's devilish. But also very, very popular in recorded music is music that sounds the same as those devilish songs. But if you stop and listen, or if you maybe you have to read the titles, and you learn that these songs have a Christian message, but the music is the clanging and banging of the devil, and it's all around us, it's mixed together. What a clash. Look what Paul says. I don't know if you have your Bibles open still. I'm still in 2 Corinthians. If we turn right to the next chapter, he says in verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14, "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Can we apply this to music, to songs? What part does devilish music have to do with godly words? It doesn't mix. It doesn't work. How about a love song to Jesus? I've heard songs and I've read lyrics of poems and songs that all you'd have to do is change a few pronouns, and the words and the music would fit much better in the lust and sin category of the worldly songs. But yet somehow they're making this to Jesus. You think there's any chance that's totally repulsive to the one who gave his life for us? Our decrees just sum it up like this. If it sounds like the world, it's from the world. And that's pretty relative. We may arrive at different conclusions on that. But let's be clear that righteousness and unrighteousness do not mix. One of the hardest balances, I think, to find in singing is the balance of appreciating and developing and having quality singing, and the ability and the perseverance it takes to get it right, and that honors God, I'm sure. But at what point does this turn into pride and professionalism and showing off and putting on a show? And And I don't know that I can tell us that, but I we need to be aware of these things, because that's how it is with all our abilities. That's how it is with whatever your ability is, isn't it? If you're a good artist, you've got to watch that it doesn't turn into something of pride and show. Can we say that about us farmers too? Yeah. Can we say about hunters? You see, whatever abilities God has given us, next thing, the devil would like to take it to the next level. And I don't know that there's very many abilities that rival music to where it takes those with ability to have to really watch it. How can we find a balance in this? And when do I quit listening to a group because they've crossed a line somewhere? I'm not giving you answers, but we need these questions. And we need to go back to the foundation that we started on. What draws me to these people? What draws me to this song? Is it the love of Christ, or isn't it? Or is it something fleshly inside? You know, a sermon on music could have been developed various ways. We could have looked at music itself, and we could have studied harmony, melody, rhythm, tones, and how all that comes together and makes a song acceptable or not acceptable. We could have, if someone else was doing it. I'm sorry, there are those who understand these things, and I don't. And there's probably people here who understand all those things and make intelligent choices with their music because they understand those things. And some of us don't understand. And we need to discern. We still need to discern what honors God and what doesn't. What kind of music should I listen to? And if you're like me, I struggle to know. And over the last year, I've found myself listening to songs much more critically than I ever did before. And that's not all good. And I don't like it all, but it's not all bad either, because it's done me some good. Think through it. Ask questions. And I just recommend the advice that if you were at Youth Institute, I hope you heard Brother Harold Dean Miller say it. I heard him say it more than once. And he said, there's no replacement. The man understands music, all right? He's way over my head and way beyond. But even him, as old as he is and as much as he has to do with it, he said, there is no replacement for a connection with God and heeding the promptings of the Spirit. He said, "I there have been times when I've become uncomfortable with songs, with groups, and I couldn't lay my finger on it, but I believe it was a prompting of the Spirit that I should stay away." And that's his testimony. And I'd like to just challenge us, if we're open, if we're connected to God, God will show us and God will lead us, because God cares a lot about our diet and God cares a lot about our worship. God cares what we listen to. We could have looked at history in this message, and probably without even turning to the Bible, we could have developed a very compelling argument for good music. Because we can look at how singing, and what a huge part of our heritage singing is and has been, and how it blesses Christians the world over. And we go back, even Jesus and the disciples, they sang a song, and all through the ages, singing has blessed Christians. And we wouldn't have to look very far in history, and we could see the damage that music has done and the apostasy that comes with wrong music. But I'd still like to take us back in conclusion, because I'm convinced that everyone here who is of an accountable age can understand the simple principle of my burden. Does the love of Jesus motivate which song I listen to? Is my love for Jesus what prompts me to reach up and hit next because I don't like that song? Is it the love of Jesus that prompts me to reach up and repeat that one because I like it? What? These are serious questions. Why? Why do you do what you do? I was 15 years old, I think, and my boss walked into where I was working, and I was playing a tape, as I recall. And the tape was Weaverland Youth Chorus. And he said, "You were playing that song last time I was in here." "Oh, yeah, I like it." "Why do you like it?" "Well, I'm not sure." "You like it because it's fast, don't you?" And he was stimulating my thinking. I hadn't thought about why I liked that song. I mean, it was Weaverland Youth Chorus, all right? It wasn't objectionable music by any stretch of the imagination. But what is it? Seriously, what makes you pick out? Okay, nobody here, you don't have to do the rewind on the tapes anymore, but what is it? What makes you pull that CD out? What makes you flip through your files and choose that song? The same one you did yesterday. Maybe, I'm sure there's more people like me here. And we do ourselves, and God wants us to think through this. Why? What makes you do what you do? Is it because it deepens the appreciation of all that Jesus has done for you? Is that what? Because that song moves you to worship God? Or is it because that song touches something sensual, something that maybe even brings out less than desirable responses? Maybe it's a song that makes you speed when you're driving. Huh? You know what I'm talking about? It does that to us. Music does that to us. It's a serious question. Is my music, to my singing and my listening, to glorify God, or is it to please me? If it's to glorify God, then I'm open. Then I'm open to others. And I'm not looking to hide and conceal what I like and what I listen to and what I play and what I do in when I'm alone. It welcomes accountability if it's all to the glory of God. For the love of Christ constraineth me, that I don't live unto myself, but I live unto the one who died for me. Let's kneel to pray.